We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, reading verse 1 to verse 11. 1 Corinthians 15, starting from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and by his grace toward me, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so we believed. Again, let us pray. We come to talk number 5 in this series on Christian suffering. And the talk assigned to me is suffering in the Christian ministry. And of course, straight away in the mind of some would be the question, why deal with the Christian ministry in a youth conference? I reckon there are good reasons why this topic is chosen. And when assigned, we really have to try to see how it fit into the whole. There was a theme, and therefore there must be a purpose. And I would say, first of all, it was chosen for completeness. You can't consider Christian suffering without considering the suffering that comes to those who are in full-time ministry. And the Christian life is not complete by not considering this area, which is an area of intense consideration, we might say intense focus upon this subject of suffering. So it would not be complete if we do not consider this topic. Then for our purpose here, we note that there is a second reason. It is to help some in determining whether you are called to the ministry. God works in the hearts of the young, and often it is that we insist on the person having the certainty of a calling from God before they join a Bible school, a seminary, or whatever. But the point is that often it is young people, they are still not sure what they want to do, although they have already begun to think along this line. It is just like any other area of our vocation that God has given to us. Some of us want to go to university or to college to further your studies. And late in your life, you are still not sure. You have finished your foundation studies or your A-levels, your equivalent of pre-university studies, and you're still not sure what course exactly you want to take. And when you have been in that situation, you know what it was like. You know, why am I so different from others? Others are so sure what they want to study, but up to now, I'm still not sure. But with time, you became sure, you see? And you just needed to be given that period of time to just weigh things up. And so it is with some people. God is obviously calling that person, but he himself is not too sure. So we have to give a little bit of allowance for that people must be given the time, the opportunity to ponder over this issue, to learn more about it, to talk over the matter. Then they become clearer. And it might be that God wants this talk here to be a means by which it furthers your sense of calling. God is already speaking to you, working in your life, you are heading in that direction, you're not too sure, you do not want to rush, but who knows, this talk will help you clarify things a little and help you in your obedience to God, if that really is your calling. Then, of course, it is to challenge all of us to understand, and not only understand, but to share in a little of the suffering that has to come to those who are truly called to the ministry. And of course, in giving talks like this, we do not want to dwell on the suffering so much to the point that it appears we are drawing attention to ourselves and trying to gain the sympathy of people, and we become more and more self-pitying. We do not want that. We know that it is such a privilege to suffer to some degree for Christ's sake, and we want to look at it from as rational and as biblical a manner as possible, in a proportionate way. We do not want to be lopsided over emphasizing the emotional aspect. No, we must understand the doctrinal aspect and then see how it applies to our lives. So there are at least these three reasons then for us to consider this topic. And we want to focus on the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, because he's one of those used by the Lord in showing to us many things that we need to know. Paul, the Apostle, tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, that we are to imitate him just as he imitates Jesus Christ. And among all the apostles, he's the only one in many places. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 is only one place where he clearly says that we are to imitate him because he's imitating Jesus Christ. But there are many places in his writings where he says we are to imitate him and we are to look upon him as a pattern. And it appears that the Apostle Paul, among all the apostles, was specially used by the Lord to help us understand what it means to imitate Christ, because Paul is used as that pattern for imitating Christ. And of course, you can pursue that in your daily reading through the coming year. Who knows, you might want to be on the lookout at those places where Paul tells us to imitate him. It's not just in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, but it is in many other places where he sets himself as the pattern. So it has been said that Paul is special. He is the pattern by which we are to imitate Christ. And as an example, the Great Commission, we argue about how to understand the Great Commission and how it is to be carried out. But the Apostle Paul shows to us how he understood it and how it was carried out, and therefore he sets himself as a pattern for us. He was based in the local church in Antioch. He was sent by the Holy Spirit through the local church. He went out to win souls, but he did not leave souls there by themselves. Instead, he gathered them together into local churches. He ministered to these gathered churches. Yes, they were churches already when they were covenanted together. He later appointed elders in each church. So if it is in each church, it shows that the churches were there, even though they did not have officers yet. And it helps us, those of us who are interested in missions and wanting to understand the Great Commission better. Do we send out preachers and then gather churches, or do we found churches first and then find officers for it? So this type of things come out. And from the life of the Apostle Paul, we learn so much of what it means to carry out the Great Commission. And similarly, from the life of the Apostle Paul, we come to realize what it means to be in full-time ministry. Paul was like the supreme example used by the Lord Jesus Christ. We say the supreme example is Christ himself, but the Lord Jesus Christ seems to want to help our poor understanding by giving Paul as an example of how it means to imitate Christ. So Paul was used by the Lord to be a preacher who founded churches and being a pastor for a time in the church in Ephesus. He was over 3 years there in Ephesus. Then similarly, he was for a time in Corinth. So in each church, he was a pastor, not only the founding pastor, but he actually pastored over the church for some time. But he was also a pastor, was called to be a missionary. He went about carrying out the Great Commission, planting churches. Okay? And he trained up other teachers like Timothy and Titus, and he gave them instructions. So you see here that we often are very limited in our view of Christian ministry. When people start a seminary, the word seminary means to train those who are going to be preachers. But what sort of preachers? Preachers who are going to be stationary in a church, being a pastor of a church. So look at, for example, the Reformed seminaries that are around. Their focus is on training preachers, the minister of the gospel, who is married to the church, who is there for perhaps 40 years. And that is good. The emphasis is good. We don't want people who move from church to church trying to improve their status as a pastor. We don't want that. We want people who are called and who are married, as it were, to a church and be there, even though there is a bigger church elsewhere that calls that person. But if he's called to that church, he will remain there and minister there 30, 40 years. That is good. We want to encourage that. But why? Why should we have seminaries only training those who are going to be stationary pastors like that? Where are the missionaries today? We know that the argument is that the Bible only gives us two remaining offices in the church, those of elders and those of deacons. And among the elders are those who are called to full-time ministry, who are known as the pastors. Some churches believe slightly differently, and we believe they are wrong. We are convinced they are wrong. We are trying to win them over to the truth. But our position is that there are only two remaining offices. And among those who are elders, there are those who are called the full-time ministry. So an elder is a pastor, the pastor is an elder. But not all elders are pastors. Some elders are pastors, but all pastors are elders. But where are the missionaries? Where are the evangelists? This is where we are so lacking in our focus. We train up preachers who are stationary in the church, and they are long-time ministers. They are well-trained. That is good, that is meeting one area of need. But we believe that the best of the pastors, those who are well equipped, they should be missionaries. They should be sent out like the Apostle Paul to plant churches. And we don't send out the second-rate people. We send out the best. The best men should be sent out. And often it is those who are involved in church planting. They could have excelled as not only as a local pastor there, writing many books and being a great teacher, conference speaker. No, but because of their busyness in planting churches, they have no time, not much time for these other luxuries. It's a luxury to them. But more than that, we must understand, when they are, these people, if given an opportunity, they would have excelled in their secular vocation. As a godly Christian man, perhaps as a mathematician and a professor and an inventor of some kind in a university somewhere, they could have excelled. But they are the best well-equipped people, but God has called them to be missionaries. So where do missionaries fit into our scheme of things? From the biblical perspective, we say there are two offices remaining, but we don't say that there are no more missionaries. The missionaries come from this pool of people who are preachers of the Word of God. So should we then not be training, not only for preachers who are stationed in local churches, should we not be training, equipping those who are going to be sent out as missionaries and those who are going to be sent out as teachers of the Word, like Timothy and Titus, you see? So all in all, what I'm trying to say is that our view of full-time ministry must encompass this various categories of preachers of the Word of God. Paul seems to be put before us as exemplifying and covering all this. So then, when we talk about suffering in a Christian ministry, we're not just only focusing on the stationary pastor in a certain church, but we are talking about those who are sent out as missionaries doing church planting, and there are those other full-time workers who help the pastors and the missionaries in various full-time capacities. There are certainly places for such preachers of the gospel. So now that we have set our view widely, we come more narrowly to what we want to consider. We have read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 11, setting the tone for this talk. But the verse that we want to focus on is actually verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Note that in one sentence, the Apostle Paul uses the word grace three times. And this is to help us, firstly, to truly understand what he's saying so that we don't misunderstand him at all. And secondly, it is not to misunderstand his motive, because earlier he has compared himself with the other apostles, and you might think that he's comparing himself to put them down and place himself up. No, he had no such purpose at all in mind. His intention was not there. So he emphasizes what he was trying to say. He was focusing more on the idea of God calling a person to ministry. And along the way, he had to put himself in comparison with the others. Where does he stand in relation to the others? He is equally an apostle. But where does he stand different from the others? He was an apostle called out of due time. He was a bit slow. He was not worthy. And yet the Lord called him. But nevertheless, he was a true apostle. An apostle especially to the Gentiles, although not exclusively so. See? So Paul is trying to help us place where his ministry is in relation to the ministry of all the other apostles. But you can easily misunderstand him as putting the others down and putting himself up. But he says, no. He wants us to truly understand him. So the word grace, by the grace of God, is used three times in this one verse to help us understand him correctly and not misunderstand his motive. And the word grace, as you know, in the Bible, is used with a special meaning. In the world, we say, she's such a gracious lady. Well, that young man, he really carried himself very graciously. So we use the word grace in a different way in normal conversation. But in the Bible, the word grace is the mercy of God shown to undeserving sinners. Yeah? And of course, this pertains to his salvation. And his salvation is not just from spiritual death to spiritual life. We are not talking only about his conversion. We are talking about his whole Christian life. We are converted by the grace of God. We continue to need the grace of God for the rest of our life, our life of service to him. So the grace of God is the mercy and the strength of God shown to undeserving sinners in Jesus Christ. So when we come to faith in Christ, it is because of the grace of God. God showed his mercy to us who are so undeserving, turning us around, helping us, making us understand, and convicting us of our sins, bringing us to faith in Christ. So how were you saved? By grace, not by my works, not because I earned it, but God freely gave me salvation in Jesus Christ. And that grace continues to be needed to live out the Christian life, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So grace, by grace, three times the word grace is used. Because in that verse, three times the word is used, it helps us to divide our talk into three sections. If you look again at verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." So that constitutes one section. "And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all." So that is another section. "And yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." That constitutes the third section. So in this talk then, we are going to draw out from this verse an appreciation. So what is the purpose of this talk? To gain an appreciation of the sufferings involved in the Christian ministry. So as we look at each section in turn, we want to see how this brings about an appreciation to us what is involved in the sufferings of the Christian ministry. Okay? So that then is what we are going to do. So as mentioned already, there are three sections, and in the first section we want to consider the fact that the Christian ministry is a calling from God. And we note again the first part, it says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Consider the Apostle Paul. Yeah? He was what he was. How was he? A superb person, a superman who did a lot for the Lord, a man of unusual ability. But wait, he did not portray only his strong points, he portrayed also his weak points. And insofar as his weak points were concerned, he was unworthy before God to be chosen, to be saved, let alone to be an apostle. Then, in terms of his strong points, he said that it was not because he had all this by himself. It is given, each of his gifts was given to him by God. And the circumstances of his life, his conversion, the ministry that he was engaged in, was all given to him. He was undeserving, but God gave it to him. So he wanted to give all the glory to God. He wanted to see that, help us to see that all the good that is accomplished is by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And therefore, from this, we draw out immediately applications to ourselves. Firstly, that before anyone considers the Christian ministry, he must be soundly converted. Now, I emphasize the word soundly because many people have a very weak understanding of conversion. And when you have a weak understanding of conversion, it affects your assurance of salvation, and it affects also your direction of life insofar as service to God is concerned. Look at the Apostle Paul. He was raised up in a Jewish home. And as a Jewish child, he would have been taught by his mother the Old Testament scriptures. In time, from Tarsus, he moved to Jerusalem. And we read in the book of Acts of his nephew who overheard some Jews were plotting to kill him. It showed that he has a sister or a brother who was settled in Jerusalem. So for that reason, he could have moved to Jerusalem. And there he was given the opportunity to study under that well-known professor called Gamaliel. A highly respected man. And Paul finished his studies, and we could say that he graduated from the university, as it were, in Jerusalem. And he was qualified to become a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he was full of zeal. He excelled all the other Pharisees in many ways. Young and fiery and intelligent. Ooh, combination of being young and full of zeal and intelligent. You could see that we say, dua ho, dua pai. You see a child growing up, he can be greatly good or greatly bad. He said, dua ho, dua pai. So we see this child growing up. With fear and trepidation, you see this child growing up. You see? There's so much potential in this young child. And you know that he can become really good in good things, or he can really be the worst gangster or the worst underworld boss, or one of the worst person that could be. So with fear and trepidation, we observe this child growing up. And now he's a young man, he's a graduate, he's a highly qualified, full of zeal. Wow, what do you expect? And he really wreaked havoc in the church. Wow. He was not satisfied only in attacking the Christians in Jerusalem. He asked for permission, warrant. You need a warrant to arrest people outside your area of jurisdiction. Excuse me. So what happened? He went all the way to Damascus with a group of soldiers ready to arrest the Christians there, to put them in prison. And he thought that he was doing it for the glory of his God. And we know the story. Along the way, he was confronted by the risen Lord. The Lord had risen from the dead, and he was seen by many people, as we are told in 1 Corinthians 15, and he was taken up to heaven. And the Lord who is in heaven, where is heaven? In the distant stars? We say, no, it's the next dimension. It's here, but it's the next dimension. We are in the physical dimension. We are body and soul. The soul is the real you. The soul is clothed with a body, the physical body. And the real you, the soul, manifests life in this physical world through that body. And body and soul together make us a living person. And that person has a personality. He has the faculties of the mind, the affection, the will, and these three operate in such a way that we have a sense of right and wrong known as conscience. So we are that personality. The real you is in the soul, working through the body in a physical world. But we know that when body and soul are separated, you are a dead person. People can still recognize that dead body. Who? Hey, so-and-so. That's so-and-so. But when they shake you, you are dead because the soul has departed. And that soul lives on, either in heaven or in hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he was seen by many people, and he has gone to heaven. Now the glorified Lord now appeared to Paul as a bright light. He's already glorified. So, and no one can see God for any length of time and be alive. We will be struck dead by the glory of God. But the Lord condescended, as it were, to come to appear to Paul. Paul was special. Saul, his name, Saul. He was going to be chosen as the messenger or the apostle to the Gentiles. So the Lord appeared and struck him blind. And he spoke to Saul. And remember the words that he used for Saul. Sir, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? So the Lord looks upon the church as his. We are his bride. The church is his bride. It's part of him. You cannot separate the church from the Lord. Anyone who touches the bride of Christ touches him. You attack the church, you're attacking the Lord. So Saul, why are you persecuting me? And of course, the Lord dealt with him and he was shaken. You can imagine Saul answering, who are you, Lord? And the Lord spoke to him and told him it was difficult for him, wasn't it, to kick against the goad. Yeah. Your conscience was already pricking. You know that the truth that the Christians have been preaching, but you went against it. And Paul was led to Damascus. He was blind for 3 days until Ananias came to pray and lay hands on him to show that the Lord had, as it were, chosen him. And his eyes could see again. And by that time, he was soundly converted. So that was Saul who adopted the name Paul. So Saul, or Paul, was saved. He was soundly converted. Okay? He went away to Tarsus for a period of time. We are told that he went to meditate in an area known as Arabia, which is, people would say that it's not the present Saudi Arabia or any Arabic countries, but in the deserts close to Damascus. Okay? He met with the Lord. He prayed. He meditated. And at that time is the transition period before the Bible was completely written. Visions were still given by God. Dreams were given by God. Voices were still speaking to God's chosen people. So with time, when the apostles died one by one, there are today no more apostles around, no more prophets, and the Bible is complete. Dreams, visions, and voices, these means, extraordinary means of communicating God's will to man, these have been withdrawn. The Holy Spirit has chosen certain men like Paul to write down and complete the Bible. So the Bible is our complete word. And this is sufficient for us until Christ comes again. That is why we don't look for visions and dreams and so on. We don't rely on them. We still have dreams. When your life is immersed in the scriptures along the way, you might be thinking, dreaming the scriptures. And if you are burdened for God's work and you are heavily involved in God's work, you might be dreaming about the mission field and various people you're meeting. But don't put too much weight on those dreams. If the dreams do not conform with the teaching of Scripture, reject your dreams. Huh? Always come back to the Scripture as our only authority. Huh? Because today we have the completed Word of God. The Word of God is used to save souls. As the Word of God is explained to hearers, the hearers are given understanding, they are given conviction, and they are turned around to trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, we are commanded to repent and believe. We're held responsible how we respond to the Bible, to the preaching of God's word. We're held responsible how we respond. You must respond positively, otherwise you're held responsible. You'll suffer the consequences of your sins. But our repentance and our faith do not add anything to the salvation Christ has secured for us. We often use the illustration, here is a gift, an expensive gift that is bought and is wrapped up in wrapping paper. And Christmas season is here, this is a present to you. So what do? You stretch out your two hands, thank you. See? Now, the two hands that are stretched out to receive that gift which is complete, the gift is complete. The two hands did not add anything to the gift. The gift is complete in Jesus Christ. One hand is the hand of repentance. The other is the hand of faith. So by repentance from our sins, trust in Jesus Christ, we receive the salvation that is complete in Jesus Christ. So how are we saved? Is it because we have repented, because we have faith in Christ? No. Repentance and faith are only the means of receiving that salvation secured for us by Jesus Christ. So you do need to repent. You do need to trust in Jesus Christ. But remember, your repentance and your faith are not the things that contribute in any way to your salvation. They are only the means of receiving the salvation that is complete in Jesus Christ. So when we are saved, we say it is all by grace. It is all done by Christ. It is all given us by God in Christ. Itu adalah anugerah. Itu bukan kerja kita. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So what we want to emphasize then is you must make sure you have true faith. When a person has true faith in Christ like that, true faith, we will expect to see growth. Growth is manifested by changes in our life. So changes in two areas. First, the character of the person will change. Another is in his life. He would begin to worship and serve the Lord. Yes, worship is a form of service, but there are other specific areas of service, such as bringing the gospel to others, being part of the church, and contributing in some ways to the extension of God's kingdom. So let us look at your life. We want to know whether you have true faith in Christ, whether that seed is a living seed or it is dried up and it will never grow. You plant a seed in the ground and you wait and wait, you water it, it still doesn't grow. Why? In the first place, it's already dead. There's no life there. It's rotting, it's moldy, and there's no life. The cells are all destroyed. So you plant that seed, what was a living seed, but it's now dead. You plant there, you wait and water it, you still don't see life. No sign of life is there. But if you are truly converted, the life is in you. We expect the shoot to come out. The shoot come out. We expect it to grow. We expect the branches to grow up, the leaves to grow, and soon we discover fruits begin to appear. We expect to see that in you. So you call yourself a Christian after attending church for so many years, after attending Sunday school, after being raised up in Christian homes for so long, but do you have true spiritual life in you? Are you converted? Are you a true Christian? Or are you only a Christian in name? A nominal Christian is not a biblical Christian. A nominal cultural Christian is not a spiritual Christian. What we want is a biblical Christian, see, according to the teaching of the Bible. A spiritual Christian with spiritual life in you. Don't just be nominal, in name only. And don't just be cultural. You're raised in a Christian culture. So when you fill in the forms in school under the column religion, it's your right to put down Christian. Because you're not Hindu, you're not Muslim, you put down Christian. But my point is, are you truly converted? Are you soundly converted? Do you have the life of Christ in you? Have you repented and believed in Christ? Truly repented? Truly you are trusting in Christ. Christ, the Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. Are you trusting in Him alone as your Savior? Is He the Son of God to you? Is He the Savior provided by God for you? Are you trusting in his death on the cross by which we are saved? Otherwise, your sin still remains on you. Your heart can be cleansed only by the blood of Christ. Yes. You say, how can the heart be cleansed? Your body can be cleansed by plentiful water and soap, but your heart cannot be cleansed by water and soap. It's in you with the heart. We are not referring to the organ, the heart. We are referring to your inner person, body, soul, and you are a total person. For that total person to be made clean, you need the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary. That alone is the only way. There's no other way, because God has provided only that way. So in order to be a true Christian and not a nominal Christian, in order to be a spiritual Christian, not just a cultural Christian, you must trust in the finished work of Christ. There's no other way. You must trust in Jesus Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. If you have that real life in you, that spiritual life in you, we expect the shoot to come out. We expect the tree to grow bigger, branches, and soon fruit. Huh? It may be 30-fold, it may be 60-fold, it may be 100-fold. But the point is, there must be spiritual life. Hey, haven't you heard this so many times? Many times. But how come you're still the same? We don't see signs of life in you. No change in you. No consistency in you. Hey, don't say we are not perfect. Don't expect perfection in me. No. We are not expecting perfection. But we expect a certain consistency. That if you are a true believer, you want to hear God's word. You want to be God with God's people. You do want to be useful in God's service. And you do pray. And you no longer just merely utter prayers. But you really pray from your heart. And how come you pray only when you are in need? And then when you are not in need, you don't pray. What sort of Christian life is that? See, a child that is with life would want food. We say 3 meals a day you don't miss. You say, breakfast, lunch, dinner. Of course you can have extras. You have tea time, you have supper, you overeat. You go sideways, you go big. Yes, okay. See, but the point is, 3 basic meals a day you don't miss. When you miss the meal, you feel hungry. Your stomach is rumbling. Then when the smell of food anywhere, but your mouth begins to saliva. You look for food. You say, now a person who is spiritual, a person who has spiritual life in him, has a certain hunger for God's word. When you are away from the company of God's people, you hunger for fellowship. And then you will be seeking to have fellowship with God's people. Of course, if you are wise, you will look for like-minded people. If you are working in the next town, you would arrange, if I can't come every week, I'll come once a month to meet with God's people. There is that hunger. Hunger for God's word, hunger for fellowship, and hunger to just want to serve the Lord in a way you were used to. You just miss it. You grew up in that home, you were used to a certain way of doing things, and you miss that. You see, you're unhappy. Why? Because there is that hunger, spiritual hunger in you. So now you understand what it is like for people to travel far, to be away for some time. See, why are they constantly talking about coming home? At the next opportunity, they want to come home. See, we know already the difference between a house and a home. And they grew up in a home. They say home is where they want to be. It's not just that they miss mommy. It's not that just that they miss the mommy's cooking. It's just home, that whole atmosphere, that life that we have grown to love. See, when you are converted, you love God, and therefore you love his people. And when you love God, you love his word. See? So the Apostle John, for example, gives us 3 marks of the Christian in his epistle, the first epistle. There is the doctrinal mark. You believe certain truths taught in the Bible. There is a social mark. You love God's people. There is a moral mark. You do change. You do what is right and you forsake what is wrong. Now, is that sin in your life? Is that sin? You see, earlier we say, look at it another way. Is that change in your life? In the biblical direction, in conformity to the image of Christ. Then is there service, usefulness in your life? Service to God, usefulness, a desire to be useful. See, those who give excuses saying, I'm not as gifted, others better than me can do it. that type of attitude is not right. Something is very wrong with you. If you are healthy, a healthy Christian, you don't talk like that. You don't think like that. See, it's not an issue. You don't make it an issue. You just become a member of a church, a good church somewhere. And then you begin to grow there and you begin to serve the Lord from there. So before Christian service, you have to be a true believer. Then there are those among those who are true believers. There are those who are called to the ministry. And there is such a thing as the call to the ministry. And again, within our circles, there are those who differ slightly from us. But we have the Bible behind us, and we have also the tradition of biblical Reformed teaching behind us. There is such a thing as a calling to the ministry. Now we say, what is that calling? In the same way that you are called to be a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, except that in this case it is a calling to serve the Lord full time. Some are called to serve full time. Now these people often are very well endowed, well equipped people. See? We're not talking about physical endowment. You have the height, and you have the good looks, you have the charisma. We are not talking about that. In fact, you have too much of those, it might be a hindrance to you in ministry. See, then people come to listen to the preacher. We thought we come to listen to the preacher, but instead some come to look at that handsome preacher. You see? So when they come to look at that handsome preacher, they come because you are good looking. It distracts people from hearing. So maybe it's good to be ugly, but to be beautiful inside. Okay? So don't get it wrong, okay? We are referring to spiritual qualities. There are those who are called by God who are equipped with spiritual qualities to be in ministry. And this call, you will know when it is with you. Just like when you are a believer, you hunger for spiritual things. When you are away from the fellowship of God's people for a period of time, for 2 weeks, for 3 weeks, you begin to feel unhappy. And if you are a new Christian, you might wonder, why am I unhappy? I just want to be alone somewhere to read my Bible. And when you hear of a Christian meeting somewhere, you are so excited you would like to go. That is spiritual hunger. Okay? And so also, when you are called to the ministry, you cannot be happy. Even though you are well equipped to be a medical doctor, you are well equipped to be an engineer, you are well equipped to be a scientist, you are well equipped to be a teacher of a school or whatever, you are capable. People can see you are gifted. And perhaps you would excel if you were to continue in that profession. But you just can't be happy. There is this thing in you that makes you hunger to be with your Lord, to serve Him. And others seem to want company all the time. Yes, you also want company, but you want the company of your Lord. And it involves being away from the crowd, the madding crowd. Yes, too much of fellowship with people who are godly in many ways, but there's something in you that makes you unhappy. You hunger to be with the Lord. You want to be of service to Him. And you know that when that happens, it is you don't have eyes sort of admiring you. No. You know how these artists and singers, how they survive? See, they have to have constant concerts and have tours and then have thousands of people there waving their hands as they sing, adulating them. They feel good. And then the magazines come out, the news come out with their pictures. And then as they drive along, the pillar there has a picture of my favorite singer. And then there, my favorite actor or actress. You see, they survive on all this. These actors and actresses survive on people's adulation, people admiring them, people praising them. But when you serve the Lord, often it's in the quiet somewhere, nobody hear of you. Huh? We hear of Eric Liddell. He could have excelled in the academic line. And he could have excelled in sports. See, won how many gold medals. But he wanted to be with his Lord. And his family members were all godly people. See, the way he corresponded with his sister. See, the depth of spirituality in that family. And he quietly went to minister, to serve in a distant place in China, you see. And if not for some good man who later made his life known, we would not have heard of this man. And there are countless others who are called by God to serve in situations like this, you see. Now that calling is not to seek adulation from man. You do not survive just because of your being constantly in the limelight. But it's the reverse. It is just that desire to be alone with the Lord. And of course, we are often not absolutely alone. There are like-minded people who are like that. And when we meet them, we discover, we have company. See, we have company. See, remember how Hudson Taylor, he was in China, and after serving the Lord, you know, meeting with other Christians and other missionaries, there was a hunger in him, that spiritual hunger. He was in a boat, and William Burns arrived from Scotland. See? And there William Burns met with him, and the two have such sweet fellowship. Oh, sweet fellowship in that boat. They must have talked so much deep into the night. They exchanged notes. They talk about missionary methods and understanding of how to evangelize China and so many other things. They talk about their inner life, the sweet fellowship. And we know the parted ways. They can't be in a holy huddle all their lives. God bless them with that momentary fellowship, and it really, as it were, recharged Hudson Taylor was revived spiritually, ready for more work for the Lord. And where did William Burns go? He went deep into China, and from there into Mongolia, and then you don't hear of him. And after that, see, so you see, God brings people. We want that lonely life with our Lord, but we are not absolutely lonely. God brings like-minded people into our paths. You see, when you have that calling, you know that you will not be happy until you give your life to the Lord. You may be offered a nice, good position with a fat pay, with the prospect of a comfortable life, with a good name ahead of you. But you know that is not the life you want. Think of the many people that we have mentioned. C.H. Spurgeon, see, he was a very gifted man. From young, he gave his life to serve the Lord. And in more recent days, the Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, read his biography. There are these two volumes, which is quite big. The first part is very exciting to most people. The second part is more for church leaders and those who are historians who like to know the different church movements and so on. So you might find anti-climax if you are not interested in history of church movements and Martin Lloyd-Jones' interactions with various groups and so on. But the first volume is so full of excitement. So everything has been put together into one volume, Life of and Ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We have been selling it. Look out for that book, see? Read it, and you discover here was a man who could have excelled in the medical line. But because of God's calling, he gave that up to serve the Lord. He couldn't be happy until he served the Lord. And this calling, this concept of calling to the ministry is actually taught in the Bible. So let me very briefly touch on this so that you are convinced. We don't want to just state without proof. So you turn with me to just one or two passages. Turn to Amos in the Old Testament. And the book of Amos is after the long book of Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. Now we come to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7, he says this in verse 14. Amos 7 verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a shipbreeder and a tenderer. A tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the Lord, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now what is this but the call to the ministry? He was already a godly man, and he was content with just tending the sheep and picking sycamore fruit. But there is this special call for him to be a full-time preacher. And in the New Testament, we look at the example of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 16, the Apostle Paul says this, For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. There was this burden in him which made him want to preach, not for glory, but there was this drive, this force, as it were, driving him. There is this pull, as it were, drawing him to be a preacher of the gospel. He felt unhappy. He was burdened. He had to preach. And of course, we can quote other people who were called, like Jeremiah. God's word was in his bones like fire burning. He had to preach. He had to bring it out. So he wouldn't be happy if he kept quiet about the truth. But the question is asked, these are prophets and apostles. How can you use them as examples of Christians today? Haven't we said that the age of extraordinary dealings of God is over? There are no more extraordinary signs, wonders, and miracles. The Bible alone is sufficient. Hey, wait a moment. Don't confuse the signs, wonders, and administrations with the calling of God, okay? The calling of God is something that is abiding. And one way of showing it is to look at Ephesians chapter 4. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, talking of the gift of the risen Lord to the church. And here in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, we're told this, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So how many categories of officers are mentioned there as gifts of the Lord to the church? There are four: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. You note there's no comma after the word pastors, and there is no additional word some before teachers. So pastors and teachers are just one. Okay? So there are four categories: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. What are they given to the church for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, and so on. So the whole passage, the words following verse 11, show that these four categories of officers all deal with the Word of God. They handle God's Word. In other words, they are full-time preachers of God's Word. And note, by the way, that the pastor, the word pastors here, is the noun, is the only place in the New Testament where it is applied as a noun to full-time preachers of the Word. There are churches and good men whom we respect, but we disagree concerning their understanding of the ministry. They claim that all elders in the church are pastors. All pastors are elders. We say no. Only those called and those set aside to deal with God's word full-time, they are known as pastors. The word, the noun is used of such here. Okay? The other elders help in pastoring the church, shepherding the flock. See? So that is a verb. See? All of them as a body, the eldership, pastor over the church. But there is one who is known as the pastor. He is the one set apart full-time to preach in God's word. And we know that there is a distinction within that one office of the elder, because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, we read of these words. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. We are told, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And the subsequent verses explain what it means to labor in word and doctrine. It means to be in full-time service preaching God's word. Then, coming back to verse 17, you discover all of them are elders, the pastor and the so-called ruling elders. Together as a group, they rule the church, and the church is to give double honor to them. Double doesn't mean literally double, but what it means double in the Bible, it means abundantly. So to give double means to give abundantly. So abundant honor is to be given to all elders, but among the elders there are those who labor in word and doctrine. And together with Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, where the noun pastors is used of such who handle the word full time, we say among the elders there is a pastor. If the church is big and they need another pastor as an assistant pastor, that is up to them. But generally speaking, in the church there may be five elders, but one of them is a pastor who handles God's word full time. He has a call to the ministry. Apart from the qualifications of an elder as found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, all of them need certain qualifications about them. See? In their character, in their abilities. But in addition, that person who is called to the ministry, he has what we call the calling of God to the ministry. So all in all, under this section, we want to emphasize the point that before you're called to the ministry, you must be called to be a Christian. Before you are a full-time preacher, you must first be soundly converted. Are you soundly converted? Are you a genuine Christian? If not, don't talk about serving God full-time. Make sure first you're called to the ministry. And what we want to consider here is the one who is called to full-time ministry in relation to suffering. Suffering not to attract attention to ourselves, not be self-pitying, but just as a statement of fact so that you know what is expected and so that you may understand the calling to the ministry better. We have been shown from the Bible so clearly that all Christians are expected to suffer for the faith. And we look upon it as a privilege. We count it a blessing to be able to share in that suffering of Jesus Christ. Share in his suffering, not by his death on the cross, not while he was on earth, but share in the work that he wants us to do. So we do all this work in Christ's name, and along the way we have to suffer. Now, if Christians have to suffer, is it so difficult to understand that those who are called to full-time ministry has to expect a greater measure of that suffering? See? It just naturally follows. From Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, we already have seen. And similarly, 1 Peter chapter 2. But we look at just one to remind ourselves. Now, Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 tells us, "For to you has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So, can you then expect a Christian not to suffer for the faith? We are not saying that you suffer foolishly. We are not saying that you suffer for your foolishness. But we are talking about suffering for the faith. Because of your faith, you have to suffer. Because of the principles, the Christian principles you hold to. Because of making a stand for the truth, and you have to suffer. And the suffering comes in different forms, but suffering you will have to bear if you are a true Christian. So becoming a Christian is therefore not a bed of roses. Those who promise blessing and blessing without talking about suffering, they have missed the point. Okay? And in fact, we should regard that type of preaching as not the gospel. We really have to be firm and say the prosperity gospel is not the true gospel. If they promise you prosperity, freedom from sickness, blessing, everything smooth sailing, you know that that is false teaching. The clear teaching of the Bible is that those who really want to follow Jesus Christ, they will face with suffering. And if suffering is to be expected in the Christian life, how much more those who are called to full-time ministry? So the conclusion of this section is that if discipleship involves suffering, how much more the ministry? We move on to the second section, the second grace. Earlier we say we use 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10 as our text. We say, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." So we have looked at that part briefly. More could be said, but I believe it's sufficient given the time. Then the second part, and his grace toward me was not in vain. In what way? For I labored more abundantly than they all. The others were apostles, and I am also an apostle, but I labor more abundantly than them all. Was Paul saying, I'm better than them, I'm more gifted than them? We have already seen that that is not what he meant, and his intention is not for us to be to wrongly understand him. No, he wants us to understand rather that it's by God's grace, God wanted him to do more than others for his own reasons. Yeah. And that purpose of God was therefore not in vain. Otherwise, the not in vain would not be necessary. And the word vain or kinos is basically means emptying of substance. If you know something is empty, so it contrasts with something that is full, that is with substance. You pick up an egg, you expect when you crack open there will be substance in there. See? But when you pick up an egg and it's so light, you discover, hey, what has happened? See, you discover someone has punctured the hole and sucked out the content. It's just a shell there. Now, that shell, of course, you can argue. You want to be fastidious. You want to argue, hey, the shell can still be useful. We can draw some eyes, two eyes there and a mouth there, smiley, Humpty Dumpty. We can make a doll out of it. We don't want to argue like that. You know what we are trying to say, that the egg shell is meant to contain the substance, and you intend to bring that egg everywhere. Now the substance, the egg yolk and the egg white will be difficult to handle without the shell giving it form. So we handle the egg easily, but we buy the egg for the substance in there. Now what is the point of making a profession that you're called to the ministry but you do not carry out the ministry? Then it's empty. Just like when you proclaim yourself to be a Christian, but there's no Christian substance in you. People look at you and they are so disappointed. What sort of Christian? So I don't learn anything from him, and he sets such a bad example. I'm disgusted with the Christians. You see, now that is not good. And so also with one who is supposed to be called to the ministry, but he does not perform the work of the ministry. Then it's vain. But God's calling to Paul was not vain. It accomplished the purpose for which he was given that call. And we know that Paul was sent forth to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And we said that it was not exclusively so, because every time he arrived at a city, he would look out for a synagogue where the Jews were gathered, and there he would preach the gospel. And numbered among the members of the churches he founded, you discover there were many Jews who were converted. So although Paul knew that overall his ministry was to focus on the Gentiles, the non-Jews, nevertheless, there was not a clear-cut line drawn. Every time he met a Jew, he said, oh, sorry, you have to go to Peter, his apostle to the Jews. I will speak only to Gentiles. No, he did not do that. When he was confronted by a Jew, he met with a Jew, he would take the opportunity to reach out to the Jew. But you know, his overall focus was to bring the gospel to the non-Jews. So Paul's ministry was not in vain. And Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word of God had to be preached. And how was it going to be heard? Of course, you invite people in to hear. That is a form of going in order to bring people to hear. So you have first to go, then they will come to hear the word of God. But generally speaking, there has to be the outgoing heart, the heart of going. In the Great Commission is great. It's a commission. It's Christ's mandate to us, Christ's last great command to the church. So it's great, great commission. Amanat agung. Wow, you see? Sesuatu yang dimandat kepada kita. Wow, it's something that must be upheld all through the life of the church on earth until Christ returns to judge the world. Okay? So it's the Great Commission. How did the Apostle Paul understand the Great Commission? he shows to us that there is this going heart. If we examine the Great Commission, you discover it's given many times. It's in Matthew's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, and you find it in some form in John's Gospel, and you find it in Acts chapter 1. And you can say that in the Old Testament, there are many prophecies about the Gospel going to the Gentiles, to all the nations as well. So how do we study the Great Commission? You can gather all these relevant passages together and analyze and rearrange and study extensively on this teaching. But another method would be to look at all these passages and see which is the fullest. And we discover Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to verse 20, that is the fullest account. And when you look carefully, you say, hey, did you say Matthew chapter 28, verse 18? Not 19? Oh yes, verse 18. You must begin there. See, before the action, there must be the commissioning. Ah, Jesus Christ is saying in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And with that authority, he sends us forth. So now that we have looked at verse 18 briefly, now we look at verse 19 and verse 20. And when you examine verse 19 and verse 20, you discover that there are three clear sections. That often helps preachers, you see. You look at the sections, the natural divisions of the verse. Okay? And here is where, if you follow the English translations, you might be misled. And this is where a little bit of Greek helps. And often we keep our Greek in our study. We don't parade our Greek. You know, the original means this, and well, you might one day meet with someone who is an expert in Greek, and then he'll come up later to you, you got it wrong there. So you have to be careful. But generally speaking, preachers keep their homework in their study. They have already looked at the passage, consider the original language, the meaning of the words, and the tenses, and so on. Then they put together their product and put it in a way such that it's presentable. It's like the chef in the kitchen. He puts all the ingredients together, there's steps to follow, and then he produces a nice dish, and he brings it out. And for most people, what they want is to come to the restaurant and sit down, and they order this dish, and here it comes. And as you taste it, wow, this is good. And what is this there? And what is that there? What sauce does he use? See? You may ask out of curiosity, out of interest. You really appreciate the meal. But you are not interested in the actual amount of salt used, the amount of the sauce used, and what steps was used. This must be fried for how long before you add to that, and so on. That is the job of the chef in the kitchen. So the preacher generally keeps all his homework in the study. Then he comes forward and brings out as clearly as possible, making clear the passage, making clear and interesting, and then applying it to your life. But occasionally, it is good to bring out a little of the things from the kitchen to show to you, this is the sauce. Okay? So occasionally we'll bring out the Greek word and the construction of the sentence to show to you. Then it makes sense to you. I see now. Now in the original Greek, there are three participles. Now participles in English would be verbs ending with ing. So for example, I eat. It basically means I just eat and it's finished. But if I am eating, the ing there carries the idea that it's a continuous action, a present continuous action. So the participles, there are three participles in the Great Commission as recorded in Matthew 28, verse 18, verse 20. What are those participles? Many will get it wrong. You think preaching, or making disciples. No, it is going. Going into the world, going to make disciples of all the nations. The emphasis is on the going. Okay? Then baptizing, that you got it right. Teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded, you got it right. But the first part, most people got it wrong. The participle is in the going. So there is the emphasis, that attitude of heart that is constantly going. You bring the gospel to others. Or you bring them to hear the gospel. There's a heart of wanting the gospel to go out in some way or other. The going heart. See? So yes, we will have a gospel service every week. We will invite people in. That is a going heart as well. You have to go, bring them in to hear. See, but there is also the direct bringing of the gospel. Paul says in Acts 20, he preached publicly and from house to house. So publicly, we understand, gather the people, we preach. See, but where is the house to house? Why is it not carried out? See? And the way he went about it shows that there's a certain circuit he kept to. Look at his missionary journeys. Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and the next trip, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. When he returned, he went to the cities. See? And the apostle followed the Lord. He tells us to imitate him just as he imitated the Lord. The Lord sent out his disciples and he brought them along to set the example by going in circuit. Going in circuit. Check out the word circuit. The word circuit shows that it was planned and it was done on a regular basis. And when he sent the disciples out two by two to preach, surely he did not mean go to each town and visit every home, literally every home. Now that would take how many months? And that would hardly cover one city before they could go to another. No, what the Lord meant was, go to each city and you have contacts there. See, you preach as providence opened up to you. You preach, there are those who welcome you. Go to that house. If that house do not welcome you, shake the dust off your sandal, go to another. And then going in a circuit means that now that that contact has been made with that household, the next time you come back to that household, you preach and you preach until they are converted or until you are unwanted. See? And you see this in the book of Acts. That is a pattern set. Oh, if you follow that method, then you wouldn't be able to cover too many homes, too many people. But however many you cover, you still can't cover all the people in the world. It's simply impossible. So you are not expected to cover all, even in your locality. And if that is the pattern set by the Lord, shown by the Apostle Paul, then shouldn't we be following? We preach publicly, we preach from house to house, going to the same household until they are converted or until we are unwanted. See? And you discover, therefore, that to do this work requires that the person must be convinced the gospel alone is sufficient to save souls. We don't have to introduce music to special music to attract people. We don't have to introduce drum sets. We don't have to have dancing in order for people to come. The word of God is sufficient. Okay? So we must believe in that. So all in all, what we want to note is these 2 points under this second section. Firstly, it is God's will to call in the elect by the gospel. As shown by the Great Commission, as shown by the example of the Apostle Paul, who imitated the Lord Jesus Christ, the intention is for the gospel to be preached. And what constitutes the gospel? You can preach from every part of the Bible. There's so many doctrines, important doctrines that must be taught. But don't you veer away from the gospel. The gospel can be clearly defined. It need not be preached in a boring fashion all the time, but it is a clearly defined message. What is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 tells us, Paul teaches us that the gospel he preached was Jesus Christ and him crucified. So in every passage of the Bible, if you can determine what constitutes a passage, you will be able to draw out who Jesus Christ is and what he has done by his death on the cross. So for people to be saved, therefore, make clear to them who is Jesus Christ. Make clear to them why he had to die on the cross. And of course, apply this to the hearers. See? So where can we preach the gospel? From where can we preach? Of course, from every passage in the Bible. Every passage, you must understand the word passage. That sentence, that verse might not constitute a passage, but look for that passage. That passage can be small or big, but look for that passage. When you see that that constitutes a passage, that is where you can draw out the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How do we prove our point? It's Luke chapter 24. The reason Lord met with first the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, He opened up the Old Testament scriptures to them and their hearts were warm. He showed how the scriptures spoke of Him. Then He appeared to the 11 disciples in the Jerusalem after that. And He made it clear in Luke 24. We are told in verse 45. And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, revealed to them Christ. In a general way, is that sufficient? Is that good enough? No. This is where we want to make clear this point. No, it's clearly the gospel message. The Old Testament believers were not as clear as we are today as to the identity of that Savior. They were not as clear as to the exact mode of salvation, but they knew more than we give them credit for. And we must understand that the Old Testament, with the light of the new, allows us to preach the gospel fully and clearly. So from every Old Testament passage, we may preach the gospel clearly and fully. See, the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers had a clearer knowledge than we have given them credit for. That is one thing. And with the light of the New Testament, we are able now to give a full and clear message from each passage of the Old Testament. The proof lies in Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Then He said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So did the Old Testament just vaguely mention the coming of Christ? No. It clearly teaches that the Christ must suffer. Suffer for what? For His people. Suffer. So He is going to save them by suffering, by His death on the cross. Then He will rise from the dead the third day. And repentance. So repentance must be preached. Remission of sins. So His death on the cross, what it accomplished, that must be made clear. That must be preached to all the nations. So I hope this reminds us all that God's chosen means of salvation is by hearing the gospel. And the gospel is clearly Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then the second point under this section is that it is God's will to use preachers to call in the elect. And such preachers, as we have noted, include everyone in general, but it also includes those who are specially called to be preachers. And generally, preachers must have special qualifications. Not extraordinary qualifications, but qualifications found in every Christian, but certain qualifications are to be found to a greater measure. A person who is going to be a pastor, for example, not only must he know God's word like everybody else. All Christians must grow to maturity and be able to be teachers of the word in some ways. But the pastor must be immersed in God's word, and he has to spend more time studying the word of God. See, it's just like many of us can cook a meal. We can somehow survive. Even if mommy is away for a few days, you can somehow survive. Maggie me or whatever. You can cook and produce something. You can eat some better than others. But if you want to be a chef, you want to be a cook in a restaurant, you have to really study. You have to know more than other people. So handling God's word and handling God's people, they are two delicate matters to handle. God's word, they are delicate in the sense that you don't mess about with God's word. You must rightly divide God's word. You don't treat God's word just like a textbook on history, a textbook on geography, a textbook on mathematics, on medicine. No, it is God's word. Make sure that you have it right and teach people. God's word will never return to Him in vain. It will not return to Him void. It will accomplish a certain good purpose. It is God's intention that His word will further the faith of His people. Then God's people, they are delicate in a sense. They are precious in God's sight. They have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must handle God's word, God's people, carefully. So all in all, what we are saying then is, for a person to be called to full-time ministry, who is that? Can you please check, bring that up? So what we want to know is that, you see, this type of thing disturbs us, is that? Let's just pull together our attention again. So you see here that preachers of the gospel, therefore, has this responsibility placed on them. And when you are given a task, a special task like that, you know, just imagine like that. Here is a war. All the soldiers are going to be harnessed to go and fight the war. Okay? All of us have a role to play. Just like in the church, every one of us have a role to play in this spiritual battle that we are engaged in, to bring the gospel to others. We have our role. We are all soldiers of Jesus Christ. But there is that special unit we are going to send, the commandos. Huh? They are going to do the heavy fighting. Therefore, they have to be better equipped, better trained. See? Now, in an army like that, you can understand, we need them. We are not jealous of them. We are happy to have these commandos to go before us. Without these commandos, well-trained and making the way for us, see, we are going to have difficulty. We are going to be in trouble. So we are very happy that there is this special elite force known as the commandos. They are well-trained, specialized in a certain use of weaponry and their tactics. We send them forth first, ahead of us. Okay? And so also in the church. So this is just a rough illustration of the need for there to be full-time preachers. And where are the full-time preachers? We learn from Matthew chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the crowd and they are like sheep without shepherd. His heart was burdened for them. Then he uttered those famous words, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers." Now the apostles were standing there. "Oh yes, Lord, we will pray." Is that what they would do? They would feel that, you know, "Yes, Lord. And if you are burdened, shouldn't we be burdened as well?" Yes, the crowd. And that's the way the Lord looked at them. His heart was burdened for them. They are like sheep without shepherd. They need preachers of the gospel. See? And the Lord is burdened that the harvest is plentiful. Imagine the farmer seeing all the rice grains in this part of the world with rice. Heavy with the grain. Golden, yellow, ready to be harvested. And where are the laborers? There's not enough laborers. And we really are anxious because they are ready for harvest, but there's not enough people to help in the harvesting. And what if we let them be there too long? Then of course they grow too old, they die, they are useless. That's one thing. But before that happens, what if the rats come, the sparrows come and eat them away? And before that happens, what if a storm blows and the whole field will be destroyed? The farmer's heart is burdened. He looks at the golden harvest before him. Of course, there is joy in seeing such harvest. But where are the laborers? You just imagine the heart of the Lord saying, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers." And it sets the tone right. It is the Lord who must send. It's the Lord who must call, the Lord who must equip, the Lord who must send them forth. And the apostles, as they listen to that, the next thing we notice that they realize that, hey, we are called. We should see the harvest as plentiful. We should have that burden for souls. So as we pray, the Lord of the harvest, they send forth more laborers. We want to stand in that line and say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." So here is another apostle. "Here I am, Lord, send me." So here is that frontline people who are going forth to do the work. The apostles themselves were to contribute to the work. So as we speak like this, we are appealing to each child of God, each true believer present, to look at the harvest field like that and see that the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are so very few. Can you not be unmoved? Can you remain not burdened for the work? Can you just be satisfied being a Christian all these years? All these years you call yourself Christian, but where have your burden lied? You know, in your football game, or in your computer games, in going to watch a show, all these are legitimate in their own way. And even pursuing your career, are so busy with a new baby. Again, please don't misunderstand me. See, all these have their proper place, okay? But what I'm saying is, where is that burden for souls? Where is that burden to see that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are so few? And all this while we claim ourselves to be believers. All the time we profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we do not have the heart of our Lord. We do not see the crowds before us with that heart of our Lord. You see, we must pray. We must pray. Pray that the Lord will raise up such laborers. And we must be like the apostles, consider ourselves Lord in some ways. Am I called to the ministry? Yes, then make it clear to me. And if I'm not called to the ministry, I don't want to run before you. You have a work for me to do as well. I have a different vocation, but still I want to be part of that army. I may not be in a commando unit going forth to break the ground, but I want to be in that army. See? And I hope that challenges us not only to pray that God will raise up laborers, but also to see that we are failing in this if we do not have a burden for souls, and if we not give ourselves to serve the Lord in some ways. And who knows, this might expose some of us present here who all these years call ourselves Christians and who portray ourselves to be such respectable Christians. It just shows you up that all this while you have no heart for the Lord. Spiritual things don't burden you in any way. You have been so absorbed with yourself. And it just simply shows that you are not a true Christian. Oh, friends, you hear words like this from the pastor all the time. So you say, why is this emphasized? I'm constantly being bombarded. I'm not a Christian. But how come others feel, yes, that is right. Yes, that's right. That needed to be sounded forth more. This is what we need to hear. How come their reaction is different from you? It just confirms the point that you are not converted. All this while you are Christian only in name. You see? And for your good, we need to say this. We really have to say this. We will be failing in our responsibility as preachers of the gospel if we don't point this out. And point this out regularly. Look at the Bible. How many times God's people, the covenant people of God, were addressed and challenged. And even in the New Testament, even the Apostle Paul we have been referring to, he, in his writings, challenged the hearers. Are you in the faith? Examine yourself. You see, we know that when a person is converted, his thinking is different. See, we have a dot, then we have a circle around it, then we have a bigger circle around it. See, before our conversion, we were in the center. Me first, me. See, then we think of others' good only second. See, and we never think of God's glory. Yeah? We profess to be a Christian. We refer to God, we attend church, but our life is not lived with the view of glorifying God. It's ourselves, me first. Then here and there we do some good things and appease our conscience. See, our life is not lived to God's glory. That is the unconverted heart. That is your worldview. That is how you live. But when converted, it's the reverse. We want to do all things to God's glory. And by this you may examine whether you are a true Christian. If you are a true Christian, whether you study, whether you work, whether you do anything, you think first of the glory of God. You want to do all things to God's glory. You want to make sure that you do things according to the word of God, because that is pleasing to God. If you love the Lord, then you obey his commands. So you see, it is God first, the Lord first, that is number one. Then when you love the Lord, you love his church, you love his people. You will consider your actions. In what way can I be of some use in God's service? You see, in the past, you never think like that. And put another way, in a negative way, you, when you are not sure about yourself, you say, how is my action going to affect others? How is it going to hinder God's work? You are concerned. You don't want to be a hindrance to God's work because you love the Lord's people. Then, of course, you don't neglect yourself. You think of your good next, you see. You want to be a better Christian. You want to be transformed. See, God's glory, the good of others, than yourself. You see, the way you think is different. So that is another way by which you can examine whether you are a true Christian or not. And when you discover that you are, it gives you that affirmation. Thank you, God. I'm clearer now. See, I'm sure that I'm your child. See, not only are you trusting in Christ for salvation, but you have this assurance. All this added teaching makes you sure. Okay? But what if it has searched you out? Then it's no good pretending. No good pretending further. For how long, how many years, how many times you have heard this and you have been pretending. It's no good pretending anymore. Let this camp, let this talk be the place to begin. See, quietly in your heart, turn to God for mercy. Come to trust in Jesus Christ. Now we must quickly finish off this talk by looking at the third section. The Christian ministry involves laboring in God's strength. So we have seen already that the preacher has preached, and he has preached in such a way that his work involves danger, his work involves hard work. And we give the illustration that all of us are in the army, but there is this elite group, and we are not proud, we are not jealous of them. If you are in the elite group, you are not proud. And if you are not in the elite group of the commandos, you are not jealous of them. You are thankful for them. You are thankful that they are there, because otherwise the whole army might be wiped out. So you want to have this elite commando unit present there to do the specialized task of making headway in the battle so that we can follow, you see. And it involves dangers, it involves hard work. And dangers and hard work has to be accepted. We keep saying, safety first is a logo that is good and right that all of us should keep. Why should we fall and hurt ourselves? Safety first. Why didn't I think of safety first? You go to the construction site, it's very big. An-chien-ti-yi. Safety first. See? And that is good. We don't want an accident to happen. When some worker falls from the height there and injures himself or dies, that company will be stopped for a while. There will be investigation and your license may be suspended. And companies are often worried that if suspended for longer, they lose time. That means they lose money, and time is money to them. But wait a moment, it's not just time and money, but it's also souls, it's individuals. That worker who dies, the body has to be sent back from wherever he comes from. Someone has lost a husband, someone has lost a son, someone has lost a father. You see, we don't want that to happen. So safety first is a good motto to keep in such a situation. But when you use that as your motto for your Christian life, I would say, hey, please, re-examine yourself. Before you do anything for the Lord, you say safety first. An-chin-ti-yi, let others go first. See? You're not going to be used by the Lord much. You're not going to accomplish much. And for those who want to serve the Lord in full-time ministry, you know that risks are involved. Not that we take stupid risks. Huh? We don't go and songsi. We don't go and offer ourselves to die. No. We want to preserve our life the best we can. But risks are needed. Risk in terms of your life, risk in terms of your health. You go to a place there, diseases might be there. You might contract some bugs somewhere along the line. Yeah? And there are risks involved in your reputation and the risks involved in your family. Say you're away from home and your children miss you. And every time you leave home, the young children, especially when your children are younger, see, they cry, you know. And how heartbreaking it is to have to go to do God's work. See, but thank God, often they overcome that very quickly. Nowadays, we have the handphone. You call back your wife, you discover, they are happy now, they're playing. well, you know. But you see how heartbreaking it is to have to leave home to do God's work, leaving our wives and our children behind. But these are things that you have to bear with. Otherwise, no work gets done. Yes, no work gets done. And there are times when the financial needs, and often the financial needs of full-time preachers are overlooked by churches, you see. And you think that God somehow will supply, and one generous person might push a few thousand ringgit into his hands. But that's not the case. Okay? In my life, I never received a few thousand ringgit in my hands, pushed in my hands. See, there are gifts here and there, little love gifts. But you can't rely on that. What we need is steady income, and the church supply the preachers abundantly. But however abundantly, remember, we can't live above our means, live above the average person in the church. And that's why we are worried about foreign missionaries coming here, and then they live such a luxurious life. It's bad testimony. See? But for ourselves, we have to be sufficiently supplied. We don't have to worry for the next meal. See, it hinders our work. And yet, often it is like that. We have to trust in the Lord to provide. And when the children grow up, they go to college, they go to university. Now, where are the funds going to come from? See, preachers have to struggle like you. See, and they have a place in a situation where they are not at liberty to simply take up an odd job somewhere and then earn a big chunk of money. And then the rest of the time they can spend preaching the gospel. They're thinking, first of all, the time spent in earning the money could have been spent doing God's work, preaching the gospel. Then what sort of example am I setting? See? Then they have to think also that, you see, along the way, we are not to be entangled with the world. And when you work like this part-time, see, sometimes it's needful. You can't help it. But when you work like that, you are attracted to have more. You're thinking more. You say, yes, it does come to us. Now we think, what job will give me more money in the shortest time? Hey, when you begin to think like that, you know, you're ensnared. See? So we have to struggle with this. Then we have to pray, God, you know, how am I going to find this money for my children's education? You go to the bank, the interest rate is so high. Where do I go? You go to your family members, they are unconverted family members. They'll laugh at you. There, you see, serve the Lord. You see, your God will provide for you. And they'll turn around and say, we have our children, we have our family as well to take care of. See? And why should your son go overseas when they can study locally? Hey, wait a moment. They would like to study locally, but how to get in? Ah, there are so many factors to consider, you see. So you're discouraged, easily discouraged, see. And you have to fight all this, discouragement, misunderstanding, and set a good example, trusting the Lord, living by faith. You think living by faith means the raven will really literally bring the meal for the next the evening dinner? It doesn't work that way. We have to struggle. Faith requires struggles. We have to trust the Lord despite the fact of the uncertainties in our hearts. See? Young people, you know how it is that there are times when you look at, you know, nice piece of cake, but it costs how much? A finger, not enough. You want something badly, but it's not enough. Others have it, you see. Others easily buy and go, you see. But you're not enough. Okay, next time. If you are watching a video show of a young man somewhere, a young lady, you see, and enter into his or her mind. Today she's hungry. She look at that nice piece. Wow, the smell is so good. But it's not enough. And here comes other young people. They buy, they go, they buy, they go. You see? Maybe next time. You as a parent, how would you feel? See? Tears begin to flow. See? True. But adults are like that as well. There are times when they have needs. See? And you place them in a situation like that. Look at the Apostle Paul. He thanked the church in Philippi for sending Epaphroditus to bring that gift to him. Have you entered into the life of Paul to consider how he felt? You see?
And this is only one area that we overlook. But look at the Apostle Paul in his life, the things he had to go through. Now is the time to look at them. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 22 onwards. He faced with criticism. He faced with misunderstanding. He faced with rejection by the Corinthian church itself. See, then he had to write to them, to protest with them, and to say to them, hey, this is the issue. This is what it should be. Look, see, and in verse 22, are they Hebrews? See, these false teachers whom you are attracted to. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In laborers, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. You feel like, you know, please stop, please stop. Now we see it in that light, you know. This is what the apostle had to go through, okay? Now look at verse 29, yeah? Verse 28. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak and I'm not weak, who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation. See, the list can be continued. The apostle has given us sufficient to understand what is involved. That is why, without a calling from God, don't embark on the ministry. We wouldn't accept a person who is not clear about his calling. Okay, not only must you be have the spiritual qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3, but you must have a calling from God. Otherwise, remain in your present vocation. You can still be a good Christian and serve God well. So what we want to take note of is that among all God's children who are called to be disciples of Jesus Christ, there are those who are called to serve Him full time. We labor because of God's discriminating call to us. Among those who are generally called to be believers, there are those who are specially called to be in full-time ministry. And that is when you come to realize, in the midst of trials like this, you learn to rejoice and you learn to say, God's grace is sufficient for me. You say, God's grace is sufficient for me. We ask not for your tears. We ask for your understanding. And we ask for you to share in this work. This great and glorious work of the Lord. Okay? So as we draw to a close, we come to realize that every one of us is called to be a disciple of Christ. Self-denial, self-sacrifice is needed. But there are those among Christ's disciples who are called to full-time ministry. So all of us are to expect suffering. But we must maintain the heart of thanksgiving. So if you want to the conclusion, we must quickly draw to a close. See? Expect suffering, maintain thanksgiving. Then remember also to pray for preachers and share with them in their suffering as they share in Christ's suffering. And may we together as God's people move forward, be used by Him until our service in this world is over. Until Jesus Christ returns, and on that great day, when all of us are gathered there together, when the toils and the sorrow of this world is over, how we will rejoice and how we will praise the Lord, even unworthy people like us are being used by the Lord. May God have all the glory.